Now we will take a moment to speak to God in prayer. Our Father, in the name of thy Son, once more we join together to supplicate thy throne. We come with thanksgiving, first of all. We've been reminded in this hymn of worship that we have sung of a God who is able to take all of life's loose threads and create in them with them a tremendous tapestry of beauty. We bless thee for thy goodness. We sometimes sing that we will bless the hand that guided, bless the heart that planned, when throne where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. We recognize again and publicly own that all of thy mercy and blessing comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, and for him we give thanks. For us it was a cup of blessing that we take. For him it was a cup of the wrath of God. And we bow to worship thee for thy goodness to us in every way. We ask for help as the word of God is opened. Thy people have sat through many hours. They will need help to listen. And the speaker will need help to speak. We commit all to thee now with thanksgiving. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now you have been a most patient audience. Thank you very much for being with us. There are many here, I would assume, who will not be able to be with us tomorrow, so I want to take this time to thank you for coming. Those who can come tomorrow, we will be dealing, I think you have it in your outline, with the believer and his foes, and his freedom, and his fears. And forgive my use of the masculine pronoun, but there will be ministry for sisters as well in that. It's not just all about brethren. Now, right now, we will look in John chapter number 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And the subject before us is the believer and fruitfulness. I am, verse number 1, John 15, verse number 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Sounds like John 13 again, and it is very similar. Abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me or apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be, or better still, so shall ye become my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye continue in my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now I trust that God will again add his rich blessing to the public reading of his word. John 13 to John 17, you all know, is the upper room ministry. Some have referred to it as the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there certainly are a number of themes that run throughout. But really, what the Lord Jesus is doing in these chapters, he's about to leave his own. He has been with them. He has been their stay. He has been their answer man. He has been the one who has preserved them. But he's about to leave them. Not just leave them, but leave them in a hostile world. A world where they will face things they have never faced before. So much of his ministry is to stabilize their minds. So we have in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's stabilizing minds. He's strengthening hands for service, isn't he? As he's telling them in chapter 16 of the coming of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and of his assistance in their service for God. He's supplying them with a rich legacy in these chapters because he speaks, doesn't he, in these chapters for the first time of my love, my joy, my glory, my peace. And he's giving it to us in these chapters. So he's given them a legacy to enjoy in his absence. So in these chapters, that is what we see, where the Lord Jesus is preparing disciples for his absence, and yet telling them of a greater work that they will do as a result of his absence from them. John 15 that we are in, as we've mentioned in the outline, three tremendous truths: fruit bearers, the fellowship of life; friends, the fellowship of his heart; fellow witnesses, the fellowship of his sufferings. That would divide the chapter and give us three great themes that run through it. But our occupation is primarily with the fruit that this chapter speaks of and being fruitful. So let me just then talk to you first of all about the description, the picture of the vine. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ use this picture? What is he implying? What lessons are there for us to learn from it? I am the true vine. Now, that's not in contrast to false vines. It's just, I'm the genuine. I'm the one that every other vine was pointing forward to. I am the genuine, real vine that God always had in mind. You are the branches. But what he is at least conveying to us is this: that there is nothing that pleases God upon earth today that is not the result of the life of Christ flowing through believers. So God is not concerned with who wins the election. I mean, you'll understand what I say. It's part of his governmental dealings, but as far as God finding pleasure, God isn't really all that excited about who wins the Stanley Cup. Okay? But yet we chuckle. But how many people spend time with it? And it's I shouldn't say the furthest thing from God's mind, but really, I don't think he's too worried whether down from Philadelphia, where I come from, they happen to win it, or Montreal, or whoever else is playing. What God is finding pleasure in our world tonight, is fruit that is the result of the life of Christ flowing through believers. So we're going to look at that. There is nothing apart from Christ that brings God pleasure in our world. Sweeping statement, but I think what we have here is going to verify that and substantiate it. So we have a picture of a vine, and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that as a result of vital union. In fact, I would wonder if in reality what he's saying wasn't really true at that moment in time, in this sense, that it would require his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Spirit for there to be that vital union of believers with Christ. But nevertheless, it exists for us right at this moment in time, this picture of the vine, the description. But what about the designation? There are three different designations, right? My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Three designations, the persons involved. The Father as the husbandman, he does the pruning, doesn't he? The Christ as the vine, he is the power. You and I as branches, that's where the potential lies. So we have the designated individuals, the husbandman, the vine, and the branches. Now, one thing is important. We intimate it, and I think a moment's reflection will help you to begin associating things in your mind, that there is a similarity between John 13 and John 15, isn't there? John 13, he washes their feet, now ye are clean, but not all. John 15, now ye are clean. Judas had left, so he doesn't give the qualification. So it's a matter of cleansing, and the one for fellowship, the one for fruit bearing, and they're really not that dissimilar, as we'll see as we come down the chapter. But the difference I want to emphasize is this. In John 13, when he takes the basin, he says, I've given you an example. In John 15, where he speaks about the pruning and the cleansing, he speaks of the Father as the one who does the pruning with a knife. So when it's the basin, he says, I've given you an example, do as I've done. When he speaks of the knife, he doesn't say it's an example for you to do as I have done. You know why? You and I are not skillful enough to handle a knife. The knife in our hand would maim and lame and destroy other believers. We take the basin. We bow at the feet of other Christians to serve them. The Father alone is capable of handling the knife to prune. So there is that difference. So we have then the description, we have the designation. But what is this fruit? What is the definition of this fruit? What are we talking about when we speak about the fruitfulness of believers? Well, If your mind is like mine, you would think, well, it must be seeing people saved. And it must be maybe seeing people brought into the assembly. And it must be knowing more of the Word of God. Things I do, things I accomplish, trophies in my trophy case of what I have done. But that's not what it is. Now, I'm not minimizing the value of that kind of fruit. Paul speaks of fruit in the gospel. No question. Wonderful. Keep at it. Don't give up. But what we're looking at here is not that kind of fruit. Just a moment's reflection will tell you what this fruit is. The branch displays the life that is in the vine, right? I mean, that's what the branch is. Its whole purpose is to display the life that is in the vine. And so whatever is in the vine is displayed in the branch. What the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here then is Christ-likeness. The life of Christ reproduced in your life and in mine. You may say, you mean it doesn't have to do with all those other activities? No. But yet, if this is the case, it will follow as night the day. The other fruit will come to your life and mine as well. The measure in which we are like Christ will then determine how fruitful we can be in other spheres. So what we're looking at here now is the life of Christ reproduced in a believer, displayed as a result of abiding in the vine, as a result of the activity of the Father, the pruner, and as a result of the life of Christ flowing through you and through me. So, in a sense, we're back to square one again, back to abiding in Christ, fellowship with Christ, enjoying our link with Christ, producing fruit. But I want you to think of the distinctiveness of this fruit, because it's unique. This is not how to become charming. This is not how to have a certain charisma that attracts people. This is not about being diplomatic and knowing just how to, you know, going to a course and learning how to handle people. This isn't a matter of becoming shrewd as far as human nature and being able to play people against people, manipulate people, and get what you want. This is totally contrary to nature. This is developing Christ-likeness. Those of you who are older will appreciate this. Hopefully some young believers will as well. Those seemingly boring offerings back in Leviticus. Did you ever read Leviticus? Maybe years ago you tried it and you gave up. But those offerings back in the book of Leviticus. There's one offering called the meat offering or meal offering that its lesson, its typology is the perfection of the life of Christ. God said, there are two things I don't want to see in the offering. And then there are two things I do want to see in the offering. God says, first of all, make sure there's no leaven. No leaven is allowed in that offering. Because leaven is sin at its worst. It's sin, isn't it? Throughout the Word of God, leaven is emblematic, symbolic, typical of sin and its relentless activity, its ability to increase in size, to puff up, and yet never increase in weight. And so he says, I don't want anything, any leaven, anything that would give a hint of sin in the life of my son. But then he says also, something else I don't want to see in that offering, I don't want to see honey. Wow, honey? What's wrong with honey? Because when the fire hits honey, the honey becomes sour. Honey is natural sweetness. There was no natural sweetness about Christ. It wasn't naturally sweet. Do you ever meet somebody who's naturally sweet? And when suddenly things don't go their way, they get pretty sour. That's not a Christ-like trait. God says, I don't want anything that speaks of the worst of nature, leaven. I don't want anything that speaks of the best of nature, honey. Because what I'm interested in is something absolutely contrary to nature. Christ-likeness is not you developing your good personality traits or me developing my good personality traits. Not a matter of taking inventory and thinking about where my strengths are and where my weaknesses are. And so let me maximize my strengths and really work at them because I won't. No. Fruit of John chapter 15 is absolutely contrary to nature. It is being like Christ. He was contrary to all of that was natural. So we have then this unique fruit this peculiar fruit that is so different from just developing personality qualities and developing human graces so I can get along with people. It is the life of Christ reproduced in me as a result of abiding in Christ. So this isn't the result of a seminar. This is not going to be the result of reading a good book. This is not going to, and I'm not minimizing the value. They at least make you think sometimes when you read some of those books that are written by some of our brethren and others. But this is the result of abiding in Christ, of a union with Christ that is enjoyed and is real in my life. And we'll look at that again in a moment, because I want to go from the distinctiveness of this fruit that is spoken of here. I want to talk to you about the development of that fruit as seen in the chapter. There are four things that work together that will produce this fruit. Look at them with me. First of all, there is the activity of the husbandman, isn't there? Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. So there is the activity of the husbandman that fruit might be produced. But then as well, there is the abundance of life in the vine. If there was no life in the vine, if there were no power in the vine to reproduce itself in the branches, there would be no fruit. So there is not just the activity of a husbandman, but there is the life that is inherent to the vine that is flowing to the branches. Number two. Number three, there is also the responsibility for believers to abide in Christ. If ye abide in me and my words in you, ye shall bear much fruit, and so on. So there's the abiding of believers in Christ. And then there is this fourth thing that we will come to that you may not have ever appreciated, and that is asking the Father. He speaks of that, doesn't he? In verse number 7, of asking the Father, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven, and so on. So we'll look at that. But let me come first of all, and I'll try to respect the time. The meeting is to end in a half hour. Let me come to the activity of a husbandman. I want you to think first of all of his scrutiny of the branches. His scrutiny. Now, I know very little. I was a city boy, raised in the city, and I think I saw grass the first time when I moved to the suburbs. We just had concrete everywhere. So I know very little about things like husbandry. So what I'm giving you is just secondhand. But the husbandman inspects, and he knows exactly where the pruning is necessary. He knows exactly what area needs to be pruned. To the untrained eye, it may seem like the least likely place to prune. But you see, he has an eye for what needs to be done. The husbandman knows what you and I need better than we do. You know, one time I was foolish enough to think I had strong points and weak points as a Christian. And the big discovery was that I had weak points and weaker points. Okay? You think, you know, I don't think this will ever bother me because I think I'm a... And all of a sudden you realize, ooh, the thing I thought I was able to handle, I can't. So that I'm weak across the board. He's scrutinizing the branches. And he knows exactly what is needed for every believer. So you may think that the trial that you're going through or the pruning that you're feeling, do I really, you know, this doesn't seem to make sense. I don't seem to need it. He knows what we need. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. But not only his scrutiny, but I want you to think of his skill. Skillfully he prunes. The right time, the right place, the right way. With all of his skill, he prunes. Now, young believers, and I'll put myself there years ago because that's where I was, used to think that the only way God prunes, the only way God chastens, is by bad things. Hopefully, if you're a parent, that's not your idea of discipline raising your children. Just do bad things to them. He prunes sometimes just by his word. So that you're reading, and you're reading, and all of a sudden something hits home. This is wrong in my life. This needs to be corrected. Or here's something I should be obeying and doing. That's the husbandman pruning. He's at work. He's developing. Sometimes it's the result of interaction with other believers. You know, that person you find so difficult to put up with in the assembly, that individual whose personality is so opposite to yours, sometimes God is using that believer to prune you, to develop in you Christ-likeness that wouldn't otherwise develop. So that as a result of that person's arrogance, you are learning patience and long-suffering. As a result of that person's lack of appreciation, you are seeing how vital it is to show appreciation to others. And we can multiply that, but what I'm just saying is, in our interactions with each other as believers, God is using other believers to prune and to develop you as you ought to be for God. So never, never complain about others in the assembly and their personalities, because God has put them there for your good. God has put them there for your blessing, to develop you as He wishes to. So His skill, He does it by His word, by life experiences. He does it through interaction. And then there are times when indeed the blade does cut deeply. And it's painful. And it hurts. And God is at work because He realizes this is needed, that it might bear more fruit, that it might develop even more and be what I would like it to be and develop as I would love to see it develop. Why does God chasten? What is all this about and the fruit? But just let your mind roam through Scripture for just a moment and think about some of the reasons that God scourges, that God chastens, that God prunes. Think of His refining of believers. Think of a Joseph. Think of a Job. Think of how God refined them and made them even greater men at the end. More fruitful in terms of likeness to God Himself. Think of Joseph as he seems to grow chapter by chapter into a greater likeness to Christ. As he passes through experience after experience, becomes more and more like Christ as the master pruner works away at his life. Think of a Job as he passes through trial and how he is brought to a place where he's able to be a blessing to others, his three friends and so on. The skill of the husbandman. Think of God working to bring men to restoration. We're reading already of Jacob and how skillfully he works with him. Think of how he would use chastening to reveal himself and make Daniel and his three friends become a vehicle by which heathen kings would know the God of Israel. Think of a Paul, where God gave him a thorn in the flesh, allowed Satan, rather, to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him, to restrain him from pride and from being lifted up with all the visions he had gotten. All those different things, reasons that God felt it was needed to chasten, to prune, to work at the branches. What are some of the results of God's dealings with you and me? Have you ever thought that one reason for sorrow, and I'm not saying this is the answer, the total answer for sorrow. One reason for sorrow is that it develops in us a greater capacity for joy. Knowing sorrow gives us a greater capacity to experience joy. Some of the most joyful believers are believers who have known the deepest of sorrows. The depth of their sorrow corresponds to the heights of their joy. So one reason is to increase our capacity for joy. This chapter is all about increasing our conformity to Christ, making us more like Him as a result day by day. Another is, we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 1, a capability to comfort others as they go through sorrows and they go through trials. But above all, it is affecting our character for God and our likeness. Let me just read you something. Tragically, not tragically maybe, but this poem is anonymous. And I'm just going to read you part of it. It's a very long poem, but just let me read you part of it. It's called When God Wants a Man. And again, forgive the pronouns. It could be When God Wants a Woman. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man. When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part. when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall praise. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into frail shapes of clay that only God understands. How his tortured heart is crying. He lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him. By every art induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. That's the master pruner. As he deals with you and he deals with me, God knows what he's about. Skillfully, carefully, wisely, he is pruning. A great comfort is this. I'm thinking now of Hebrews chapter 12. We are reminded that we have had fathers of our flesh who chastened us after their pleasure. Now that just means that according to the knowledge and wisdom we had, according to what we thought was right, we have dealt with our children. But he says God is far different. God is not limited by lack of knowledge and by selfish interests and by self-centered concerns. God is doing it for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So whenever God takes up the pruning knife, you can be absolutely sure of this. There is no self-interest on God's part. He is not doing it because he needs something from you. Never think that God needs anything from any one of us. Well, you know, I'm doing this because I want him to be a better worshiper, because I need more worship. Or I want him to do this because really he needs to be a little more dependent on me, and he's too independent, and I want him to be dependent on me because I need that sense of being needed. That's how we work, isn't it? That's how we work as parents. That's how we work as human beings. God doesn't work that way. God is above need. He has no needs. So whatever he does with you or with me in his pruning, he is doing it for your blessing and for mine. Because there is nothing higher in life. There is no greater honor in life. There is no greater goal in life than to be like Christ. And I would think I can say without fear of contradiction, there is not a believer in this room who in the depth of your heart does not long to be more like Christ in some way. If there is no interest in being like Christ, then there's a big question mark. If you're saved. If there's no interest in being like Christ, there's a big question mark. If you're really saved. Because really it's the yearning of every heart to be more like this perfect, lovely man that brought such pleasure to God. To be like the Lord Jesus. So there is then the activity of the pruner, the activity of a husbandman as he prunes and as he works with the vine. But what about the abundance of the vine itself, the life that is throbbing in the vine? The Lord Jesus makes clear that the power is not in you or in me, is it? The power to become like Christ does not lie in you or in me. That means I can't make up a list of rules and begin to follow them and become more like Christ. You wouldn't know this because you're Canadians, and I forgive you. I come from the city of, born and raised in the city of Philadelphia. One of Philadelphia's favorite sons was called Benjamin Franklin. He has a bridge named after him, a museum, a street, a stadium, games. I mean, Franklin was the man of Philadelphia back in the 1770s. Never held an elected office, but was one of the great founding fathers of our country. Benjamin Franklin began in his early life to keep a diary. In his diary, he listed all of his imperfections, and he began to work on each imperfection in his character. And he wore out his book, and he finally gave up. If you read his autobiography, he says it. He said, I thought it would be much easier to change all these things about myself, to develop qualities I thought I should have. But I just gave up. Couldn't do it. Neither can you or I, now that we're saved, on our own. Not a matter of making a list and deciding, now I'm going to be more kind, I'm going to be more patient, I'm going to be more long-suffering. That's not the way the fruit is developed. Not by a list of rules and regulations, Not by taking a course and deciding, now I'm going to study what it means to be patient and I'm going to put it into practice. No. The life, the power is in the vine, not in the branches. Never in the branches. Someone, what really had made me begin thinking about this chapter a number of years ago is a young woman who came up to me after a conference. I wasn't speaking on this at all. And she said to me, I've got a question for you. She says, is it right? Is the Christian life all about being frustrated all the time? You know, you want to change and you just can't change and you just feel frustrated. Do I have to live my whole life this way? Just frustrated. Now, I'm not saying you sit back and pat yourself on the back. Look how well I'm doing. But the question is, did God mean our lives to be frustrating or fruitful? John 15 tells me he meant it to be fruitful. He provides everything necessary for Christ-like character to be developed in every believer. Because the life, the power is in the vine, not in the branches. But notice what it says in verse number 10. As I have kept my Father's commandments, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, linked with this is the pattern the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. Now, the analogy does not hold that he was a branch and the Father was divine. He's not suggesting that at all. What he is suggesting is this nearness of fellowship that leads to a pattern for you and for me. If we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. So obedience is involved here. But it's not obedience to a list of rules. It's obedience to what Christ has revealed to us in his word, the pattern we are given. And notice then the prosperity that is promised. Fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Now, if you came hoping I was going to explain verse 2 and verse 6 and all the difficulties and all the different ideas, you'll have to let that go for now. We can talk about it privately. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that fruit, much fruit, more fruit. There is not a believer in this room who is beyond producing more fruit. I don't care how old you are. Not beyond producing more fruit. Because if the fruit is Christ's likeness, it will not be completed until we are in heaven. But here on earth is where we have the privilege, in the place where he was rejected, in a world that is hostile to him, in an environment which is totally counterculture to all the Word of God teaches, here's where we have the opportunity, the privilege of producing more fruit every day of our lives. So there is then not only the activity of the husbandman, but there is also the abundance of the vine. But now the Lord Jesus makes clear the condition. If ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, you will bear fruit. So what is this abiding? Now, there is a sense that, I guess if we went to John's epistle, every believer abides in Christ. If you're not abiding in Christ, you're not a Christian. But I think in John 15, it is more the idea of a not a positional, but a conditional relationship. It is enjoying fellowship with Christ. And he says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. So linked with this is the word of God abiding in us as we abide in Christ. And they are one and the same in many, many ways. So let me talk about the word of God abiding in you and abiding in the vine. This is something more than just reading a chapter a day or tearing off the calendar and reading the little thought on the calendar, the choice gleanings for today and going on your way. This is allowing the Word of God to control my values. It's allowing the Word of God to conform me to Christ. It's allowing the Word of God to change my behavior. It's allowing the Word of God to control every aspect of my life. As a result, then, I abide in Christ. So we come back then to the Word of God, and we come back then to fellowship with Christ, and we come back to all of these things coming together to develop in me what God is really all about, is making me like his Son, making me like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God daily, enjoying it, looking for Christ, enjoying Christ, fellowship with Christ, but that Word of God beginning to have an effect upon my life. We said already that it's unnatural. We've spoken about the activity of the husbandman, the pruning that he gives. There's a verse, is it Psalm 4, verse 1? Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The rendering, I'm not sure whether it's Darby or one of the other renderings, I think it's Darby. In pressure, thou hast enlarged me. Now what happens when you apply pressure to something naturally? It gets smaller. When God applies pressure, it gets larger. See, it's against nature. It's contrary to nature. It's the unnatural. It's not the natural. So that the activity of the husbandman, as he puts pressure, he enlarges us. The abundance of the vine, as his life courses through the branches, fruit is seen developing. But now we have the abiding of the saints. The Word of God controlling my values. The Word of God conforming my life. The Word of God changing, affecting my behavior and all my activity as that Word begins to take root and take control of all of my behavior, all of my life. Willing to allow the Word of God that place in your life? Willing to allow the Word of God to put its finger on perhaps things that need to be changed? What about a forgiving spirit towards other Christians? Hold any grudges? Keeping score against any other believer in the assembly? Anything the Word of God has revealed to you that you just are saying no? Baptism? Reception? Relationships? See, it's part of the abiding in the vine, the Word of God abiding in me. And so he reminds us here of that great necessity. But then there is a fourth thing. Come with me to verses number 7 and 8. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will. It shall be done unto you, herein is my Father glorified. Now, just stop there a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you ask anything, the Father will do it. Ever had that thrown at you by a skeptic or by an unbeliever? The Bible says whatever you ask, you're going to get. So why don't you ask for, a car? Why don't you ask for a second home? Why don't you ask for $1 million? Ask to win the lottery. It's what it says, doesn't it? Well, of course, you and I know that that's not the case. Easy to say, well, you've got to ask according to the will of God. And it may well be that the meaning of these verses is that as I abide in Christ, I will know His will and I'll pray according to His will. But I think there's something else here. And you'll allow me, I could be mistaken, but you'll just allow me this. I want you to think of, just work in reverse from verse 8 back to verse 7. So shall ye become my disciples. Herein is my Father glorified that ye bear fruit. If you ask what you will, it shall be done for you. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. So now let's just work backwards. Be patient with me. I have a small Winnie the Pooh type mind, okay? A bear of small brain. So just work backwards. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does discipleship mean as you think of it? Well, it means really, if you think of it, there's a lot of things that you can take from discipleship. You know, the Pharisees said, we be Moses' disciple as for this man. So it implies loyalty, doesn't it? We're loyal to Moses. You could be loyal to that Christ. We're loyal to Moses. So a disciple is someone who's loyal. But a disciple also is someone who is learning. That's the whole idea of the word, isn't it? Someone who is learning from another. He's imbibing his teaching and he's learning from him. And so that's part of discipleship. Another aspect of discipleship is not just learning from someone, not just being loyal to them, but a measure of love for them. A measure of love to your teacher, to the one who is leading you, and you are his disciple. But above all, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. The ultimate of discipleship is likeness to the master. So now, come back. What's it saying? He is saying in verse number 9, or rather verse number 8, so shall you become more and more like me, more and more like I am. That's what's going to glorify the Father. The Father is glorified as you become more like I am. But now, what about the verse preceding it? Verse preceding it simply means, in my thinking, this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. You know what happens when you abide in Christ? You know what happens when you're in the Word of God and you're reading of Christ? You become painfully aware painfully aware of how unlike him you are. The more you look at him, the more your soul is bowed in humility, how unlike him I am. You know, I can sustain some things for a little bit, but eventually it's overwhelming and I just pull back from it. He was never weary. He was never overwhelmed. He was never at a loss. He always had the same even character in front of everyone. Lovely in every way. And as I read his word, as I look at him, as I trace him, I become so conscious. Oh God, I am so unlike thy son. Now he says, when you realize that, he says, if you ask the Father, he'll do it. What's he referring to? I think what he's saying is, as you realize your deficiencies, as you realize how unlike him you are, if you ask God, he will give you what you want. He will make you as much like Christ as you want to be. Now, mind you, I am afraid to pray that prayer because it may mean the pruning knife. I am not anxious for pruning. I am a wimp. I have a dear friend. Well, you know him too, David Oliver. I don't know how he has sustained all the physical trials he has. I look at him and I think of a chosen vessel. Think of someone whom God has picked up because he probably could not trust me with what David has gone through, but he could trust David. I don't want the pruning knife. I'm afraid to pray this prayer. But what this teaches me is this, that open to you and open to me is the possibility of being as much like Christ as I want to be. Just ask the Father. Because that's what brings him glory. That's what makes him delighted. That you become more and more like I am. So I think that's the context of this prayer. I don't think this is an open-ended prayer about everything and anything. I think in the context, it has all to do with being like Christ. Interested in becoming like Christ at all? Does it mean anything to you? As you read through the Word of God? As you see Christ displayed? As you see Him interacting with people? As you see all that He was to the Father's heart? All that He was to all those He had called to be with Himself? All that He was to the world? To see all the beauties and perfections of that lovely man. I often think we tend to see aspects of Christ in slices. What I mean is this. When you see Christ dealing with the Pharisees, you are impressed with his faithfulness, his courage, and his honesty. And they were all there. But to the eye of the Father, so is his love, his long-suffering, his mercy, his truth, his goodness, his gentleness. In other words, everything the Lord Jesus Christ did, he didn't do one thing and show kindness, do another and show mercy, do another and show long-suffering. In every act of the Lord Jesus, there was the fullness of divine character at work and operative towards men. So in his kindness, he's also being truthful. In his mercy, he's also being good and gentle. In his words of rebuke, he is being kind. All are linked together in one lovely person. We just see bits and pieces. The heart of the Father's eye saw everything displayed at every moment in Christ. Saw beyond even the outward to the inward, to the heart, to the motive. And as I look at Christ, I am humbled and realize how unlike him I am. And it's open to me then by asking to become more like him. So it takes abiding in Christ to begin with, to begin to realize my own deficiencies. It takes discernment, desire, dependence. And the end result of that is then the delight that it brings to the Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Now, I don't want to take away from your giving out of tracts. I don't want to take away from your studying for Bible reading, teaching Sunday school, taking part in the meetings. But I want to tell you the thing that brings ultimate pleasure to the Father is how much like Christ you and I are. That's what brings him pleasure. All the rest are the results of that. Because if they don't spring from Christ's likeness, then I wonder how much pleasure God gets from them. How much joy he gets from my sense of duty that I'm at the meeting and got to be there. How much pleasure he gets from my dutiful reading when really my heart's not in it. But when there's Christ-likeness and everything springs from that, the Father is glorified. All of this that we're speaking of was displayed in Christ. Just quickly look at these verses. Turn back to John chapter 5. At least this will wake you up if you're asleep. John 5 and 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise, or in the exact same manner. Look down the chapter at verse number 30. I can at mine own self do nothing. Second time he said that. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Turn to John chapter 8. And look at verse number 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Three times over in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, I do nothing of myself. I can of my own self do nothing. As a result of fellowship with the Father, three things. Right? Number one, he saw the Father working. He did the same works. Number two, he heard the Father's will, heard the Father's words, and he did the same. He carried out his will. Number three, he was taught the Father's truth, and that controlled his words. As a result of his fellowship with the Father, it controlled his words, it controlled his will, it controlled his works. He's reminding us, as a result of fellowship with him, our words, our works, our will, all controlled. Christ-likeness developed in us. The indispensable Christ. John's Gospel, really, you do realize it's all about the indispensable Christ. John chapter 1, without him was not one thing made that was made. Indispensable to creation. John 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the bosom of the Father, he's told him out. He's indispensable to revelation. John 1 again, verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, indispensable to salvation. And when you come to John 15, indispensable to transformation, to become like Christ, abide in Christ, enjoy Christ, fellowship with Christ. Four great things at work together, the activity of the pruner, the abundance of life in the vine, abiding in Christ, and then asking God. And I would hope that the result of this meeting this afternoon, sometime tonight you'll bow your knee and just have this cry upon your heart, Oh God, make me more like your Son. It is the ultimate wish that I have for my life to be more like him. May God help us, encourage us for his name's sake. Shall we speak to God in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence with thankful hearts. We have no higher aspiration than to be like thy Son. We know the cost is great and we do not invite pruning. We do not invite that which would be so difficult for us to bear. We confess our weakness, our frailty. And yet, Lord, we do long to be like the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee again for thy goodness to us, thy mercy. Thank thee afresh for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the people of God who have gathered. And ask now thy rich blessing upon all here. Do as well receive our thanks for food. Do, again, use it for our body's well-being, that these bodies might serve thee more faithfully and more honorably. We commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.